pew Bible from the back of the pew. You'll find that on page 862. Page 862, Matthew chapter 13. And our focus this morning is going to be on two parables in three verses. So if you're in Matthew 13, the verses that I'd like us to think about and think through begin at verse 44. The Lord Jesus is here teaching, and he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Let's pray. Lord, together we are looking into the Bible, which we believe to be your word, a message from your heart. We are looking more specifically at the words, at the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth, the very Son of God. He is such an example to us. We have so much to learn from his teaching. And Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit today that you would brighten our minds and illuminate our hearts to understand the deeper content, the spiritual meaning of what he is teaching at this time. Because we believe that those things that are taught in the scriptures in the first century have applicability in every era, including our own. And so we pray, Lord, that you teach us and have us leave here convicted to think and to live differently. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at two parables this morning. And these are two parables that talk about treasure, that talk about value. The first parable indicates that treasure is found in unusual places, and the parables are about the concept of prioritizing and wanting to possess that which is of greatest value. Sometimes, though, we don't recognize value. Sometimes there are things that are of great value and we don't perceive them as such. Let me give you an example. In our family, there's a story, and I won't tell you who it was, but there's a story about a chicken coop. And there's a story about a chicken coop that probably didn't look too much different than that one. But what was unique about this chicken coop is inside the walls of the chicken coop were stashed tens of thousands of dollars cash. Who would have thunk it? Nobody, right? Last weekend, if you were here, you may remember that Marshall Dunn was with us, and he talked about the value of fresh water. Do you remember what he said? He talked about the fact that here in Canada, we dominate so much of the world's fresh water, and yet we have so little of the world's population. What a value fresh water is. Do you often think about that? I was on the web this week and I saw that a Gordon Canageyser 1967 St. Louis Blues rookie card can be had for $22. Is that good value? Some people would say that's a steal at $22. I was here at the chapel one time. I've forgotten about this, but I was thinking about it recently. I remember being at the chapel 40 years ago in this building. And the guy whose name I won't tell you, some of you who have been around a long time will probably guess who it was horrified one Friday night to find that his car was parked in the parking lot and it was gone. It was the worst car in the parking lot and it was the one that was stolen. And we sort of laughed because it was just so absurd. Why would somebody steal that car even if the keys were in the ignition? But here's the problem. He was writing his master's thesis, and the only manuscript he had was in the trunk of the car. Did that represent great value to him? You bet it did. What if your house was burning down? And the fire people told you, you can go back in, you've got 1 minute, you can take out whatever you can get out in a minute. Think about your home or your apartment, your condo. What would you go in to get? What represents the greatest value for you? For lots of us, the greatest value would be represented by those things that are irreplaceable. Because stuff, Alex, you're gonna have to keep that baby quiet. stuff that has lots of financial, oh, sorry, Cheryl. Stuff that has lots of financial value can be replaced, right? But sometimes letters, or old books, or photographs, or even things that would have very little economic value have great sentimental value. And those may be the things that you go back into your house to try and retrieve. The point is that we value things differently. We each value them differently, and we value things differently in different contexts. There's something, if you've ever studied economics, called the subjective theory of value. And I won't bore you with a lot of detail, but the subjective theory of value says that something is valued not by its intrinsic value, or not even by how much effort or labor went into manufacturing it, but something is valued purely by what an independent agent is prepared to pay to get that. In other words, what will you pay for it? That's what that thing is worth. That's why sometimes kids will go into a store and they'll spend $200 on a pair of track shoes that most of the rest of us probably wouldn't spend $200 on. But some of us maybe would spend a lot more money for an old book because we saw value in that, or because of who it belonged to, or where it came from. I know a couple of little kids in our family who, if you were to say to them, you've got two options. The first is this Rembrandt. That Rembrandt, and I could explain to these little kids in our family, was painted by the great Dutch master in the 1600s. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus and his disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the storm. And it was stolen from Boston in 1990. And there's an insurance company that's put a reward out of $5 million for the return of that painting. So the painting's got to be worth far more than $5 million. And if you look carefully at the painting, there's 14 characters. And in the story, the Lord Jesus is with his 12 disciples. 12 plus 1 is 13. Who's the 14th? Some people think Rembrandt painted himself in the painting. Now, I could explain all of those things to these two little girls I'm thinking of and say, now, what would you like? Would you love to have this Rembrandt? Or do you want to go to McDonald's? And I bet 10 times out of 10, they'd go for the smoothie and fries. Because people value things very differently. We all understand that. We understand how children think, and we understand how adults think. The New Testament had a lot to say about money and about value. The Lord Jesus had a lot to say about money and value. One of the passages that I memorized one time was in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Rather, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal." And then he says something very profound. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In our first meeting this morning, we were talking about the essence of the gospel. And I think you could say that the whole gospel could be explained this way, that God has a value system, and that we are all called to understand and appreciate God's value system, because there will come a day when every one of us will give an account for how we have valued or how we have devalued that which God says is important. We are called to bring our personal values in line with God's values. We are to bring our personal values in line with the values of God's kingdom. And the values of his kingdom, the currency of his kingdom, are holiness, and truth, and righteousness, and faith. And when we think of our sinfulness before a holy God, recognizing that the Lord Jesus died on the cross, that the songs that the young adults had us sing drew our attention to, we recognize that the cross was the perfect picture of all of those issues of currency, holiness, righteousness, truth, and faith, and judgment, and sin, and eternal life, forgiveness. All of those things came together in the cross of Christ. And those are things that God values. Let's look at the passage. The background is that if you've studied the book of Matthew before, you may recall that Matthew is structured around five long discourses, five long sermons that Jesus of Nazareth preaches. And chapter 13, where we are, is the third of those five long sermons. I call it Jesus' boat monologue, because the Lord Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee, probably at Nazareth, his hometown, which is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And when we think of the Sea of Galilee, because it's called a sea, we think it's a big, vast body of water. The Sea of Galilee is one-fifth the size of Lake Nipissing. Here, it's a small lake. Over there, it's a sea. No matter, the Lord Jesus spent a lot of his time on the Sea of Galilee, and many of the stories that we read, including the Rembrandt we looked at earlier, are located there. But the situation here is that so many people were coming to hear the Lord Jesus that he got into a boat, he pushed out from the shore, and as his voice projected across the water, he taught the people through a series of parables. Now we'll see that in this section of the book of Matthew, the opposition towards the Lord Jesus is mounting, it's intensifying. Back in chapter 12, one chapter earlier, he was rejected by the Pharisees, he was rejected by the synagogue leaders. There's even an inference that he was not well thought of by his own family. And at the end of chapter 13, we'll see again where people took offense at him. But chapter 13 is a series of eight parables. And you'll recall when we talked about parables a few weeks ago, that the Lord Jesus used parables not just to illustrate the point and not just to clarify what he was teaching, but he also used parables to confuse people sometimes. Sometimes to clarify, to other people to confuse. To some people he was enlightening, to other people he was confirming their judgment. The purpose of the parables was to reveal truth to people who wanted to embrace truth. To those who were seeking truth and who had faith to understand, the parables clarified and enhanced their understanding. But conversely, the parables obscured the truth to those who had already rejected the Lord Jesus, to those who didn't want to hear what he had to say. And the parables also acted as a form of prophecy. Let's take a look at what the Lord Jesus said earlier in the chapter. Chapter 13, let's go back to verse 10. Where he said, the disciples said, they came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Good question. The Lord Jesus answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." To those who were open, to those who wanted the truth, to those whose hearts were attuned to God's message, the parables clarified and enhanced. But to those who were already opposed, to those who were looking for a reason to further reject and build their opposition towards Jesus of Nazareth, the parables confused them and confirmed their judgment. The first parable that we read in verse 44 is the parable of the treasure. And the situation in that story, it's only a verse long, is that the person who found the treasure had one burning passion. Now think about it for a second. You and I don't typically find buried treasure. But it happened with some frequency in the first century. Why was that? Well, in the first century, Palestine was an area, going back even for centuries before that, that had been involved in repeated conflict, lots of war. Now, if you're somebody who is rich, what are you going to do with your wealth, your tangible wealth, during a time of war? You're afraid to put it in the bank because you don't know who's going to be controlling the banking system depending on which way this war goes. Maybe you're a person who's not particularly rich, but your father has left you an inheritance, maybe a bag of gold coins. What are you going to do with that? What was common is for people to take the only thing that they owned, their property, and bury it. But what happened if they went away and never came back? What happened if they were killed in the conflict? Nobody might know where that treasure was. And in this story, it appears that this person is maybe working the field, clunking with their shovel, and all of a sudden they hit something that they know is not a stone, and they dig down, and they find that it's a buried treasure. So what do? They quickly cover it up, they look around to make sure nobody sees, and the priority of their life is to go and buy that field. Can you imagine the emotions that would be racing through your heart as you do that? Because first of all, you got to raise money. So you got to sell everything you've got so you have the cash to acquire the field. Imagine trying to tell your wife and your kids why you're selling everything. You're probably having second thoughts yourself. What if somebody else gets there tonight and under the cover of darkness removes the treasure? What if the person who owns the field is suspicious as to why all of a sudden do I want the field? Maybe they'll go and take the treasure out and I buy the field and there's nothing left. But the story is, in one verse, capsulized very succinctly, that this man knew what was there. He was prepared to sell everything. He was prepared to give up everything to acquire that field, to acquire that treasure. He had a burning passion for something that he knew was unparalleled in value. And the second parable is like the first. Two verses, it's talking about a pearl. You know what a pearl is? A hard object produced within a soft tissue of a living mollusk, and it's calcium carbonate. It's this minute crystalline form, and it's fashioned concentrically by layers and layers and layers and layers, building it up. And in the first century, as in the 20th century, the most valuable pearls were those that were the most perfectly round and the most perfectly white. And there weren't many parables in the Middle East in the first century, but they were more valuable because they were so rare. And throughout antiquity, as today, a pearl became a metaphor for that which is rare, that which is beautiful, that which is unique. In this story, this merchant finds a pearl and he recognizes, because he knows pearls, he knows that this one is of unparalleled value. So again, he liquidates, he sells everything he has for the purpose of acquiring this one pearl. And in both stories, the buyer wanted more than anything else to acquire the treasure. The buried treasure in the first story, the pearl of great price in the second. And in both situations, nothing else mattered because the burning passion was for something that they recognized was like no other. They wanted what they knew was unparalleled in value. So what's the point? In God's value system, there are things that have transcendent, unparalleled value. The treasure, the pearl, are talking to us about the kingdom of heaven, about God's kingdom, about the king of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have him, you have everything. But the struggle for us is to understand God's values, because so much of what we value is temporal. It's only valuable for a while. Whereas God's values are eternal values. How do we get our heads around that? Because everything we know has an end point, and yet the scriptures talk so much about eternity, that with time, there's no end point. Let me try and illustrate it this way. This building, from this wall to the back wall, the very back wall heading to the parking lot, say that represents 100 years. That's a pretty long life. So the children who are sitting up here in the front, if this is the beginning, then in terms of their life, the children would maybe be right here by where the flowers are that Kelly put there. And the older children would maybe be here. And teenagers would maybe be standing about here. And the rest of us who are older, in terms of time, to get the understanding graphically in our minds, would be somewhere in those pews, depending on how old we are. Right? These younger adults would be up here near the front. People like Harold McLean and George Swan would be in some of those back pews, right? Because they've lived all of those years, mid-80s into their 90s. Bell Everett, Pearl, they'd be in the very, oh, maybe back into the foyer. So do you get the illustration? We're measuring time. We're measuring 100 years. Now, when we look at people like Pearl or Bell or George or Harold, we recognize that they're very elderly. They're aged. We respect them for that, but we recognize that there's been a lot of life lived there. But when we think of eternity, eternity's not from the back wall to that wall. Eternity's not even to the city limits to the west. Eternity's not even if we were to continue on to Sudbury or to Winnipeg or to Vancouver or even to Hong Kong. Eternity never ends. And the thing that we struggle with in terms of valuing anything is that we tend to value those things that are tangible. But the things that are tangible are the things that are temporal. So we value things that are going to do us from that wall to this wall. And the Lord Jesus was encouraging his disciples and his followers in the first century, like he is in the 21st century, to value things that have eternal value, that have value not only within this 100-year period, or whatever length our life is, but will have value for all time. Because the scriptures teach that eternity is what awaits each one of us. And our choice is we spend eternity in the presence of God, or we spend eternity separated from him forever. The gospel says that the wise people of the first century recognized that value was not in those things that would last 10 or 20 or 50 years. Value was not even always in obvious places. But the wise people of the first century, those who recognized that Jesus was the very Son of God, wanted to align their values with his values. And they recognized that when he died on the cross, that he was doing so for the sin of the world. But as we've said 100 times, that death by Christ on the cross, whereas it's sufficient for the sin of every person, it's only efficient for those who respond in faith, recognizing their sin before God and embracing Christ. Those who highly value the treasure, the pearl, God's Son. Whenever we talk about Jesus of Nazareth, whether we do it in church or whether we do it outside of church, he's a controversial figure, isn't he? I read a story recently about a guy named John Lennox. And some of you will know who Lennox is. Lennox is a British mathematician, scientist, philosopher. Some of us had the chance to hear him speak at the Guelph Men's Conference a few years ago. He's a guy who you may have seen, he has that famous debate with Richard Dawkins about the existence and the goodness of God. Anyway, Lennox was speaking at a conference one time, a conference of scientists. And this physicist came up to him at the end of the conference, after Lennox had spoken, and said, I can tell from your message that you're not only a theist, you not only believe in God, but you are quite clearly a Christian. And if you are a Christian, then you have to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was fully divine and fully human. He was God and he was man. Is that right? Lennox said, yes, I do believe that. And the guy said, then how can you call yourself a scientist? How can you as a scientist believe in something or explain something that God was also man? Lennox said, before I answer the question, let me pose one to you. You've asked me how to explain God, man, in the person of Jesus. My question is, explain to me, what is consciousness? Guy got a blank look and said, well, we don't really know what it is. Okay, Lennox said, let me ask you a simpler question. As a scientist, you're a physicist, what is energy? The guy said, well, we know what it results in, and we know how to measure it, and we can explain about it, but we don't really know what it is. Lennox said, should I write you off as a physicist? You believe in consciousness, you believe in energy, but you don't know what they are. Nobody knows what they are. But you've asked me to explain to you the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, eternal God, came at a point in time, assumed humanity, and maintained his deity and his humanity, his divine nature and his human nature at the same time in the same person. You expect me to explain to you something like the capacity of Almighty God when you can't explain to me consciousness and energy? The point was made. We embrace those things by truth because we're taught them. We understand what consciousness is. Or do we? We know what the result is. We don't know what it is. We know what the result of energy is. We don't know what it is. We understand by faith that Jesus is the God-man, the very Son of God, but we can't explain it. When we look at these two parables, let me suggest to you a few takeaways, something for you to think about when you reflect back after you've had your lunch today. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eternal perspective that the Lord Jesus frequently talked about was so different than the daily grind. Because the truth is that treasure can be found in unusual places, and for the person who recognizes who Christ is, for the person who recognizes that Jesus is the very Son of God, we have been called to prioritize our search, our pursuit, our following Him. We are to value what God values. And if I call Jesus Christ the Lord of my life, is He really my priority? Is He really my Lord? Would those who are closest to me see in my life a lack of passion for the things of God? Or do they see in my life an overwhelming passion for the things of God? Is my following the Lord Jesus the priority of my life? Or would it be something else? If you were to ask my kids, or if we were to ask your children, or your parents, or your best friends, what is it that is most important in your life or mine? Would they talk about a hobby? Would they talk about consumerist tendencies? Would they talk about the desire to be entertained? Would they talk about career? Or would they talk about the scriptures, talking about the Lord Jesus, the opportunity to serve Him? What are the things that drive your life and mine? What about the Lord's Supper? if I, as a follower of Christ, hold Jesus as Lord, what kinds of things, what kind of meetings, what kinds of activities will dominate my thinking, my life, and my calendar? Because I've often held that for someone to understand what the priorities are in my life, there are two places they can look. One is how I spend my money. Second is how I spend my time. My bank account and my calendar probably give a pretty good indication of what is most important in my life. Let me finish with this. Tears. I think it's 11 times in the New Testament that the scriptures refer to tears. People often say, or sometimes old gospel songs will indicate, that there are no tears in heaven. I don't think that's right. Of those 11 times, two of them are in the book of Revelation. And it says two times that God will wipe away every tear. For God to wipe away tears, there have to be tears in the first place. In heaven, in the New Jerusalem. I wonder what those tears at that point are from. And I have to wonder whether the tears will be shed by the people of God when they think with great regret at how they've lived their lives from that wall to the back wall. When they think of their lives in the context of eternity, will there be people, will they be us, who have great regret because we didn't value what God valued? We tended to want to possess all of those things that drifted through our fingers and didn't really matter. Is that what my life will be? Or will rather you and I look back on our lives with a degree of understanding that we lived our lives in a way that honored the Lord, and we will hear the Lord say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we treasure what the Lord treasures. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray. Lord, it's possible for us to read these verses and to think some of these thoughts and to walk out of the building to the parking lot and have it all just drift out of our minds. Lord, whatever we've thought through this morning that would be valuable for our lives, I pray that by your Spirit you'd continue to confront us with those things today and the week and weeks ahead. Lord, we want to value what you value. We recognize that there's so much in our world that has false value. It's counterfeit. And Lord, we struggle sometimes to understand that which is authentic from that which is inauthentic. We struggle to understand that which is real from that which is false. Help us to appreciate your Son as we should. Give us a growing capacity to appreciate who he is and what he has done. And please challenge us to be people who seek every day to want to align our values with your values. Remind us again, Lord, again and again, that where our heart is, that's where our treasure will be. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus.